Turn now to Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. And I will begin by reading these first 15 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after Jesus was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Father, your word is life. We thank you for the gospel, this good news. And I pray that you will help us receive from you today. Help us to hear your word. And I pray that the things that are distracting us will diminish, that our focus will intensify upon you, and that your Spirit will awaken us, and that we will find Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So Ruth and I had only a short time in Hungary, but just some more observations of things that we saw while we were there. I would say that much of the problems that we see there are problems that we see here. I think about things like the rise of secularism. And what is secularism? Well, this idea that faith can't really offer any meaning for life, that religion is a threat or a relic of the past. Secularism says that the future is going to be of a world sort of set free from religion. Or the problem of agnosticism, this attitude of doubt or of uncertainty, this idea that ultimate reality doesn't really exist, especially if you're looking for it in God. I also saw there, what I see here is this rising sense of nationalism. The idea that your own nation is the most important and that your nation's interests have to supersede any interests of others. And so this nationalism that's, I think, in many ways filling a void where God is left out. But just the general brokenness of human nature. The fear and the anxiety and the doubt and the insecurity and the loneliness. There is so much need everywhere we go. And everywhere that need is the same. It is to find Jesus. Only Jesus can answer the questions that we ask. Only Jesus can set us free. But both in Europe and here in the U.S., Jesus is being marginalized. In our Western culture, there's this ongoing effort to kind of just make Jesus seem smaller and smaller, to make him less and less important or significant in regular life. And all of this just when we need him most. We had some opportunities to visit a few cathedrals. You can't go to Europe without touring a few cathedrals. And these beautiful buildings, constructed for a clear purpose, but mostly just tourist stops on crowded bus tours. The biggest cathedral in Budapest is St. Stephen's, and the main attraction there is a 1,000-year-old mummified hand of King St. Stephen that everyone wants to come and see. The largest cathedral in Vienna, also called St. Stephen's, has a spire that's 450 feet high. But I noticed after I had taken a picture of it that draped off one side is this colossal banner advertising the new Samsung Galaxy Note 10. So along with seeing a few cathedrals, we also visited some museums. And, you know, despite all the secularization, you still can't escape the presence of Jesus in the artwork of so many of these museums. Communism couldn't erase it. Secularism won't erase it. But one of the things that I noticed in looking at all this art was this truncated view of Jesus, because nearly all the pictures show him either as a baby or as a dead man on the cross. And so this is the perception I think most get of Jesus. And I preached last Sunday during our last session at the retreat at Lake Balaton on Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and the message there of Paul describing Jesus and how awesome Jesus is. I just want to read those verses. I know I preached on this not that long ago, but they're so important to us. Let me find it here. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Paul breaks into praise. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is who Jesus is today. And this truth is so difficult to convey, whether you're in Europe or whether you're here in the U.S. People just don't think about Jesus in this way. And it feels like it's almost impossible to get somebody to think about Jesus in that way. In trying to illustrate this point, last week I shared a story, and I maybe have shared this here before, I don't know, but I once heard about a Texas rancher who traveled to a small Eastern European country. I think maybe it was Lithuania or Estonia. It was shortly after the fall of communism, and this rancher went to speak to farmers in this small Eastern European country to talk to them about how business, for the farming business, was run in Texas. And you know, everything's big in Texas. But these farms in this little country were small. And it was hard for this rancher to convey the idea of just how big a Texas ranch could really be. No matter how hard he tried to explain it, it just wasn't getting through. So finally he came up with an idea. He said to the farmers gathered there, he said, all right, think of it this way. If I wake up really early in the morning and I go out to my barn and I get onto my tractor and I start the engine up and I start driving my tractor across my land and I drive all the way till lunchtime. And I stop and I eat some lunch, but then I get back on my tractor and I start it up again and I keep driving all the way until dinner time. Then I stop and I eat supper and get back on my tractor and I start it up again and I keep driving it all the way until the sun sets. He says, I still won't be at the other end of my ranch. So he says, At this point, he figures he's finally made it clear how big his ranch could be. The farmers are nodding in agreement, and he says, "You know, do you understand what I'm trying to say?" And one of the old farmers says, "Yeah, I used to have a tractor like that. Just couldn't get it." And isn't that how we feel sometimes when we try to describe how awesome Jesus is? It's just hard to get it through. Most people don't seem to get it. We've been conditioned to think about Jesus in a certain way, but it's time we discover him for who he really is. It's time we learn how to express who he really is to others. And so we're going to set out on a journey. And I don't know how long this journey is going to take us, but we are beginning the Gospel of Mark. And my plan is to just continue preaching here through this gospel, and we're going to take breaks along the way, of course, as the calendar or circumstances might dictate. But I always want this to be running in the background, at least, that we are going to journey through Mark because we need to find Jesus. We need to find him as he really is. And I don't want us to think of Jesus just as we imagine him to be, or just as the world makes him out to be, or how we might wish or hope him to be, but who he really is. And here in the first 15 verses of Mark, Jesus bursts onto the scene, not as a baby, but as a man on a mission. And Mark's gospel is unique among the gospels because it's so fast-paced. It's only 16 chapters, much shorter than the others. And yet it contains many of the same stories, but it's a fast-paced picture of each. And if you just want to get an idea of how Mark is expressing this, just look for the word immediately. The word immediately is a key word in this gospel. And if you scan through just the first chapter, you'll see it numerous times. The story is moved along. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he moved on to that. There's no long dwelling on any one particular scene. But it's shaped. This story is shaped by the key verse here in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. And maybe there's something about verse 1 that you hadn't noticed before. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Period. Now, any English majors out there might notice, this doesn't look like a very good sentence. It's not a sentence. It's a title. It's a title. And this is Mark telling us, this is what this gospel is. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, think about that for just a moment, because usually we think of the Gospels as being the whole story. Mark's telling us this is just the beginning. And what he means by that is, you're part of the story. The story continues. It doesn't end at chapter 16. It goes on. And it goes on to include us as well. This is our story. The world Jesus enters is our world. The problems Jesus confronts here are our problems. The people that Jesus ministers to and among are people just like you and me. It is us. And so it helps to see that the world 2,000 years ago had a lot in common with our world as it is right now. I mean, think about nationalism. Rome was trying to create a new world order. Rome thought that they had conquered the known world, and so the high and mighty people of Rome thought borders were going to be erased, and everybody would just pay homage to Caesar, of course. But then history proved that wrong, that at the time, even of Jesus, many divisions were rising up in Palestine, and nationalism was strong, and the Zealots were a group of people eager to proclaim their own national identity and to overthrow Roman rule. And then in first century Palestine, there were also a lot of wealthy secular elites who went by the name of Sadducees, people who thought they knew what was best for everyone else because they were so well educated and so well off. And of course, the problem was they put all their trust in how smart they were and their own ideas and pushed God to the margins and didn't believe in a life to come. Sounds like some people we know today. Or the traditional religious authorities, this group that sat opposite the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they too were kind of out for their own gain and wanted to control the culture and the people by being legalistic. Lots of rules, trying to just keep everybody inside the lines. But the truth is, these groups that I just described really represented a small percentage of the whole, the few that sat at the top. Most people, just like most people today, simply felt forgotten. People who weren't necessarily wealthy or highly educated or particularly religious, but just trying to get by, just trying to keep food on the table, a roof over their head. People who prayed mostly so that they wouldn't become crippled or leprous and have to beg for their survival. People who just wanted to maybe turn a small enough profit to pass the business on to the next generation. But life was hard. And it was one of these people that God chose to come. It was as one of these people that Jesus became and was born into. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a zealot. He was the son of a carpenter. Besides that, he chose a really strange person to introduce him to the world. John the Baptist. Not the kind of person you would expect to have announcing the arrival of God. I mean, we'd look at him really funny if he walked into church. You wouldn't let him teach the kids. Verse 6 says he's clothed in camel hair. He wears a leather belt around his waist and he eats locusts and wild honey. This guy is weird. He lives in the wilderness. People thought he was like Elijah, which was also a really odd guy, but they came to hear what he had to say. And he told everybody, you need to repent and you need to be baptized because somebody really important is about to show up. John describes John the Baptist describes the one who is to come in verse 7. He says, he's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And then John's brief appearance concludes with these very last words in the Gospel of Mark for John. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John's appearance comes and goes, and Jesus now is on the scene. And the first thing Jesus does is sort of startling. He gets baptized himself by John. We considered that a few weeks back. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. The Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. Mark doesn't give us the same detail that Matthew and Luke do. If you want the details of those trials by temptation, read Luke or Matthew. But Mark is intent on getting to the message that Jesus proclaims. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Just before we focus on Jesus' one-sentence, three-point sermon, I want to note just briefly the first phrase of verse 14. Because there's this odd guy who introduces Jesus, this guy, John the Baptist. We're just casually have pointed out here that he's been arrested. Not a good start. He attracted suspicion from the authorities. His message of repentance rubbed some the wrong way, and now he's been put in prison. This reality, I guess, you know, I was working on preparing this message this past week, and so in the midst of all that, I had an experience that kind of brought this a little more home to me. On Thursday, I called the Lucas County Jail because I wanted to schedule a visit there with somebody. And before you can go visit anybody at the jail, you gotta call ahead and schedule it, and they have to run a background check on you to make sure that, you know, you're not wanted. So I'm talking to the officer on the other end of the line at the jail, and he I give him my name, I give him my birthday, I give him my social security number, and he says, wait just a minute, sir, and I'll make sure you're okay. And then he gets back on the phone and he says, sir, you're not going to be permitted to visit because there's a warrant out for you. I said, well, that's news. Can you tell me what I've done? And then I was kind of thinking in the back of my mind, you know, if they really wanted to get me, wouldn't they want me to come to the jail? Because that would just save them a lot of time. But he asked me for my information again, and he ran it all through his computer a second time. And he says, I'm sorry, sir, but you have a warrant. And I said, well, what did I do, or what do you want me to do? And he says, well, let me call you back. So as I'm waiting, I'm starting to think to myself, do I need to call an attorney? What if they really put me in jail? And what are people going to think? And I know you're innocent till proven guilty, but that's not how most people think. So it took about 20 minutes for this guy to finally call me back. It seemed like a lot longer. And he said, there must be another Keith Simpson out there who's been getting into trouble. He said, you're okay to go. And he said, I was free. So, but John the Baptist now is in the slammer. And we know this is a foreshadow of what's going to happen to Jesus too. And this idea that there's any credibility then in all of this is really being brought to question. Doesn't seem like a good start for somebody who's bringing the kingdom of God. But look at verses 14 and 15 again, because this is the message Jesus proclaims. This is where Mark wants us to begin. This is the headline of the gospel. He says, verse 15, this is Jesus' 3-point, 1-sentence sermon, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Point one, the time is fulfilled. People have been looking for a long time that someone would deliver them. They've been waiting hundreds of years. Jesus says the time is now. Point two, the kingdom of God is at hand. The people were looking for a kingdom. They expected something not quite what Jesus has brought, but now Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And third, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the point of application. This is what he says you need to do. You want a deliverer. You want a kingdom, not of this world. Then here's what you got to do. You've got to repent, and you have to believe in the gospel. That is, believe in this good news, this message that I am proclaiming. We don't have it explained all to us yet here in the first 15 verses, but the gospel of Mark is going to tell us what this gospel is. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, stop trying to do this your own way. Don't try to do this in your own strength. Believe that I am the one who will save and transform the world. And think about all the things he might have said if he's coming to announce that the kingdom of God has come. I mean, wouldn't you expect him to say, like, all right, time to organize your army because we got a fight ahead of us. Time to get into committees, time to draft a new constitution, time to start petitioning Caesar. Maybe somebody else here can start to design us a flag that'll look real nice. You can give me all your money and prove to me that you're going to follow me by obeying me in all these different ways. That's how earthly kingdoms get formed, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not setting up an earthly kingdom. He asks for something totally different. He says, repent and believe, because what he gives is grace. He gives us grace. The message to turn the world upside down is a message that comes by repentance and belief. It comes by grace. Last Sunday, after we wrapped up our service at Lake Balaton, we got on a train, a bunch of us from the Budapest church got on a train, and we were driving, riding back to Budapest. And it was about a 2.5-hour train ride or so. And there was an older gentleman from the Budapest congregation, and He's been a part of the group there for a while, but Katie had kind of told me he's kind of been on the edges, always kind of questioning, always doubtful, but very nice man, very intelligent. And he wanted to talk to me, so he asked if we could go talk in another car of the train, and we found some quiet seats, and he had lived most of his life under communist rule. But he says he is devoted to the study of religion, and he says he's a Christian. But he's studied all the major religions, and he's decided they're all basically the same. He knows rabbis and imams and Buddhist leaders, and he says they all are basically teaching the same thing, and he had heard what I had presented in my messages, and he wanted to know why I thought Christianity was different, why it was unique, why Jesus was somehow special above all these other religions, especially since he thought he saw so much that they had in common. And we had a long time to talk about it. I'll try to just distill it down into a short summary. But I said, you know, there are some things that many religions have in common. I mean, certain similar virtues are upheld, and common commitments to helping people in need and seeking the good of others oftentimes. But the fact that there are some similarities may just prove that other religions contain some fragments of the truth revealed through God's creation or through reason or just through the way things work. But I said, what makes Christianity entirely unique and different from all other religions is that every other religion is an effort to find God, to appease God, to try to please God by being good enough, by being powerful enough, or that the heart of religion is really an effort to find God, to please God, to get accepted by God, so that God can hopefully somehow save us in the end. I said, but true Christianity is the opposite of that. Because in Jesus Christ, we don't go to God. God has come to us. We don't appease God by our good works. God frees us by his grace. We don't build a kingdom for God to reign in. He brings his kingdom and invites us to reign with him. I think he liked the answer that I gave, but I wasn't sure he was accepting it yet. I'm still thinking maybe he was more on this broken down tractor kind of mindset. But my prayer is that someday he'll understand. But that's what Jesus is here to declare. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And my question simply is this. Number one, do you believe this? And number two, do others see this through you? This is our calling. This is our mission, to make this gospel clear. If the world doesn't see us living grace, they're never going to hear of God's grace. That we live in this way to show the world what Christ has done. Jesus has come to proclaim this message. Let's receive it, celebrate it, revel in it, and return to it again and again, because the world is going to try to make us forget. But we must resist and stand against. Heavenly Father, pour out your grace upon us. Help us to hear what Jesus has said, that this call to repentance is a call of grace, to turn from an old way and to trust and follow you, to know that the gospel has come, the good news has come, that Christ is alive and well, that he has the authority and the power, that his kingdom is at hand. Lord, help us to live in that and help us to share that with others. In the grace that you give, in Jesus' name.